like we're all here this morning. Welcome. This is a reminder that it's Holy Week, and we have many services for Holy Week through our church on Monday, Thursday at 7, on Good Friday at noon and 7, on Easter Sunday at 7 a.m., 9 a.m., and 11 a.m., and details on these services can be found on the website for the church. Today, we'll wrap up our lessons from James in our study guide, but this does not end our Bible study. We actually end on the 30th with a brunch. So we'll be wrapping up everything that we learned on the 30th. So I hope you all will be here. Be sure and sign up with your small group leader so that we know how many to expect. And we look forward to that. Enjoy your week off next week as we don't meet. Also on the 30th is our women's event at 5:30 at the home of Michelle Tanner, and you may sign up for that on the church website. We're in the middle of Holy Week, which is the most sacred week in the Christian liturgical year, and so I will share today a scripture reading from Luke 22, 39 to 53 from Eighth Day Prayers. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The word of the Lord. Okay, let's all stand and sing as we praise the Lord, singing "Behold Our God" on page 9.
Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. So Neville is our teacher leader again. And so let's pray for Neville. Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on Neville as she teaches us, and we thank you for the wisdom you have given to her and her ability to teach us so well. May all her words be from you, Lord Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. That's pretty good. A little weak, but that's okay. It's okay. And just welcome, again, I say what Annette has said, this is our last lesson on James, and it just seems hard to believe. I feel like we just handed the books out, and here we are at the end of the lesson. And throughout this letter, James has given us such practical advice on living the Christian life. He has touched on such topics as trials and poverty, wealth, favoritism, justice, the tongue. And today he touches on planning and possessions and patience and prayer. And as one scholar wrote, James's message is a two-edged sword, for its call to biblical ideals proves harder to achieve than to understand. And this week's lesson, like the other ones, certainly fits that description. This week, James has us look at our perspective in four areas of our life: our planning, our possessions, our patience, and our prayers. And to ask ourselves after each examination, who is in control? For in today's lesson, we learn that God is sovereign, and we are to trust him, and we are to live our lives under his loving authority. So if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 4, we'll pray and then we will begin. Lord, we do come before you. We bow before you as you sit on the throne of grace. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who allows us through his blood to come into your presence. And so, Lord, here we are, your women, and in your presence, opening your word and asking you to teach us well. Lord, I pray that I will decrease and only you will, and you will increase in only your words, only your voice will be heard, and that you will be high and lifted up and glorified in what is said today. For we pray this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, James begins our lesson with, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows what the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." When we first read these verses, we may wonder, why is James taking issue with planning? For I am sure each one of us have plans for today. Amen? Yes. We probably have plans for next week. Probably even next month. I know I do. I have my plans for next month. And maybe some of us have even planned as far ahead as next year. And so we wonder, why is James speaking against planning? And is he speaking against planning? And in a word, no, he is not. He is not attacking. What James is attacking is what some would call presumptuous planning, meaning that the person making these plans is arrogant and oversteps boundaries. So let's take a look at how this person is being presumptuous in their planning. In verses 14 to 15, it says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring.
What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. From these verses, there are three ways this person has been presumptuous. First, the person presumes that he or she is guaranteed the next day and can live at will. Next, this person presumes that he or she has it's her choice concerning their future plans. In other words, this person is the master of his or her life. All this person has to do is plan it, and it will happen. And finally, this person is presumptuous in his or her ability, for there is no doubt that the plans will be successful. And in each example, the arrogance of self-sufficiency and overstepping the boundary of control is evident. Yet sadly and honestly, this is all natural, isn't it? I am sure, I know I have been guilty, perhaps you have too. And this is exactly what the point that James is making to his audience and to us. For our hearts can deceive us. And in verses 16 to 17, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James pulls no punches in calling us out. But if we then go back to the verses 14 to 15, James is also showing us how we can guard our hearts against being presumptuous. So as we look back at verses 14 to 15, James first warns us of our ignorance. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know, so we need to be careful and not presume that this plan that we make for tomorrow will work. Next, he warns us of our frailty. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Who do we think we are? And finally, he warns us of our dependency. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And so are we to stop planning? No, that is not what James is saying. But we are to stop presumptuous planning, that self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God in Sunday. That's his day, but every other day belongs to me. Our lives are entrusted to us out of God's goodness and his mercy. So we must always remember we belong to God. And as Christians, we are really twice his, are we not? He is our creator and he is our redeemer. And because we belong to him, our very lives belong to him, we are to acknowledge him as our sovereign God and daily seek his will for our lives. As we move to chapter 5, James continues the presumptuous theme as he speaks to the rich about their possessions. Come now, again, I love how he begins, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James doesn't make it soft, does he? You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Here, James accuses the rich of being blind to what is coming because they are so focused on controlling their possessions, their wealth. In these verses, James cautions these Christians concerning three things: their hoarding, their exploitation, and their self-indulgence. In verse 3, they're hoarding that gold, that silver is corroded, and it's evidence against you. As Christians, we are to be stewards, not hoarders, of our riches. Our riches are a gift to be used, not a treasure to hold on to. Being wealthy is not the sin. It is what one does with their wealth that can become sin. In verse 4, he speaks of their exploitation. Behold, the wages of the laborers you mow who mowed the field, you've kept back, and you've done it fraudulently, and their cries are reaching to the Lord's ears. God hears the cry of those hurt by the greed of the wealthy. Jesus warns the people in Luke 12 when he said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And finally, in verse 5, he speaks out against their self-indulgence. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James refers to these people who are living as if this is the only life there is. This is the one, you know, the whoever dies with the most toys wins. I think that's some kind of little something. This is what he's taught. These are the people he's talking to or talking about. They have no thought given to the future, to heaven or hell. And it's with these people, he called them, they've fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Very interesting statement. And Montier explains it this way: they are like unthinking beasts. Think of cows or cattle or whatever. That's what came to my mind. Relishing in their rich pasture, day after day, they're growing fatter by the hour and careless of the fact that each day, each hour, brings them closer and nearer to the butcher. James warns the presumptuous wealthy, you are blind to heaven and hell. You are living for this life and for the pleasures it brings. You are forgetting the judgment day. And as he ends with this vivid picture, in verse 6 he says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Now we can interpret this verse really in two different ways. The broader sense is that James is accusing the presumptuous wealthy of condemning and murdering, hurting the poor, killing them day by day by fraud and not paying them the wages. But in even more pointed manner, James brings his readers back to Christ when he speaks of the righteous person. In some translations, it's the righteous one, reminding them of Judas, and that for the love of money, sold Jesus for 30 silver coins, and how the righteous person, Jesus, did not resist. With this reference, James wants his readers to connect the love and lordship of money to the betrayal of Christ. One scholar wrote, there is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired, the spirit which it tends to produce in the heart, and the way in which it is used. That is the beginning of the sin of the wealthy. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19 says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And I wonder, how presumptuous are we in our planning, thinking about planning and our plans? How presumptuous are we? And in speaking of to the riches, how often do we betray Christ by placing our possessions and our accumulation of wealth before Him and His kingdom? You know, God is sovereign. He always knows what is best for us. Will we choose to trust Him in our planning and in and with all of our possessions? As James continues, he shifts from the presumptuous rich to those who were suffering, perhaps at the hands of the rich. He reminds them in verse 7 to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, let your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, there is a lot going on in those verses. If you think about it, there's a lot. And what because in these verses, if you notice, James speaks twice about patience in verses 7 and 8. He speaks twice about the coming of the Lord in the same verses. He cautions the readers concerning words spoken in verses 9 and 12. Twice of the judge or the judgment, again in verses 9 and 12. And he gives two references from the Old Testament. And so what is the point that James is making? Again, leaning to Mortier, he summarizes it this way. He says, we can forfeit the blessing of joyful hope, the coming of the Lord, and replace it by fearful expectation of a coming judge. And it is the tongue through which this grim forfeiture takes place. For it seems the very circumstances that call for patience give way to impatience. Do you agree with that? Yes?
Yes.
How many times have you've been in a situation and you know you need to be patient? Maybe with your sweet husband. Maybe with your children. But the very thing that you know you should do often is the very opposite of what we do. Think about James's audience. They were under severe pressure of persecution. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. And as they waited, their tempers could become short and their fellowship could fall apart. And how could it fall apart? Because under these circumstances, it's easy for our tongue to take over and find a reason to complain, to find fault. And one of our famous and favorite things to do is to blame somebody else for what's going on, right? Absolutely. The tongue can destroy peace, and it can destroy what James calls the harvest of the precious crop, that harvest of righteousness. Peter is a great example. Think about Peter. In Mark 14, Jesus and the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the shepherd will be scattered." But what did Peter say? Even though they all fall away, not me, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there for you. Fast forward, Matthew 26. Then he began, Jesus has been arrested. He's walking. He's in the courtyard. Somebody asked Peter again, "Don't you know this man?" He began to invoke a curse on himself. He began to swear, "I do not know the man." And what happened? The rooster crowed. And we are the same. When the pressures of life descend upon us, whether large or small, we can allow our tongues to take over and to speak words which cause hurt and harm, and they destroy the peace in our hearts and in our homes. This is what the tongue will do when we are under pressure, if we don't rely on the Lord to give us the patience. You know, actually, I said, give us the patience. I've been told God doesn't give us patience. He teaches us patience. And he teaches us patience in the sufferings, the little things in life. Which brings us to verses 13 and 18, where James focuses on prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James reminds us that we have a God for all seasons. And when we pray to him, when we pray to God, we are acknowledging his sovereign power, his power to meet our needs. And when we praise God, we acknowledge his sovereign power in appointing our circumstances, in his providence. He is our sufficiency. He is all sufficient. Again, Mortier, the Christian life is to be an exercise of practiced consecration in how to hallow every pleasure and sanctify each pain. Our whole life should be angled towards God so that whatever comes into our life, whether it's sorrow or joy, all should be given to the Lord, deflected upwards at once, not later in the day, at once, brought into his presence. This is the joyful acceptance of God's will in our life. In praise, we say, "God, your will is good, and it is acceptable. And this is what you have done for me, and I rejoice." And in times of trouble, we will attempt, and it may be a poor attempt, but we must attempt to pray the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, saying, God, not my will, but yours. Prayer may not remove the affliction, but it most certainly can transform it. It may not remove it, but it can transform it. And by reflecting all of life upward, acknowledging the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God, practicing the grace of acceptance and rejecting the disgrace of stubbornness, we will know in our hearts that God is good. Which is why I think James ends his letter with these words, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." I believe as we earnestly seek God through prayer, turning our life over to him, he gives us eyes to see and a heart to want to help people, to bring them back who may be wandering from the community of God. It's a full lesson, isn't it? And it's no wonder, I don't know if you all noticed this, but it's no wonder the author suggested that perhaps we should divide this lesson. But we didn't do that, so here we are. We did not do that. We didn't heed that advice. And so how do we sum up the lesson? How can we sum this up? Well, it seems we sum it up with, once again, we must go back and ask ourselves the question, who is in charge of our lives? Perhaps we can acknowledge, perhaps everyone in here would acknowledge, God is sovereign. He is the sovereign God. Yet how many times, and I'll give us a week, not just the day, but how many times during the week do we refuse to give him control over our lives? Trusting him. How many times? And so I think what we need to learn from this lesson, we've got to learn to choose to trust him, to trust him in our plans. And I thought about, well, you know, we go to the grocery store, that's a plan. Yes, it is. But do we go to the grocery store with his eyes? Are we looking to see the people that we'll be running into? That's the plan. When we are out, it's not about us. It's about who God puts in our path. So will we choose to trust him with our plans? That when they are interrupted, ever have a plan interrupted? If they're interrupted, we trust God and we start looking for what he's doing. Will we choose, secondly, to trust him with our possessions, with our wealth, with our time, with our talents, and yes, with our money, generously giving, remembering everything we have, who we are, to what we own, belongs to him. It is a gift he has given to us. Will we choose to be patient in our sufferings, both in the small, little, irritating things that happen, like for me a couple of weeks ago, my washing machine broke, got a new one, that one didn't work, had to wait again for another one. That was an irritant. And I can't say I came through with flying colors. Not going to say that. So I had this lesson. The Lord gave me this lesson. But we have to choose. It's a choice. Will we be patient? Will we hold our tongue? Or will something happen and we start looking around, who can I blame? I didn't do this. This wasn't my fault. It's got to be somebody else's. Will we choose to pray, seeking him daily? You know, he used the example of Elijah's prayer. And if you look at Elijah's prayer, it was short, it was concise, but it was a prayer depending on God. He was looking to God. Our prayers don't need to be long and lengthy, and it's great. Nothing is better than having a long, quiet time with the Lord. But every day we may not be able to do that. But we do need to begin every day giving ourselves in prayer to the Lord, seeking him daily on behalf of ourselves and then on behalf of others, acknowledging that God is sovereign and our lives are in his hands. For James's message is not about, ladies, it's not about trying harder. It's about faith that transforms, and it is about trust. For trust is an essential element of a true and saving faith that looks to God and finds peace and strength and contentment in him. We trust in trusting, we trust in all that he has done. Look back on your life. Do you see the Lord and how he has worked? And do you praise him for what he is doing right now in our lives and what he will do in the future, both now and forever in his son, Jesus Christ? So may I ask, what are we holding on to, not trusting God to handle? Will we choose today to freely hand it over, to loosen our hands to him, to trust him to do his perfect work in our lives? Amen. Amen. I want to end, since this is, Annette said, this is Holy Week, and I have this book. Perfect timing. I have this. It's called A Daily Diary of Private Prayer. You all may have, some of you may have this. And there's a beautiful prayer in here that reflects on really what is happening, you know, the Holy Week. And so I'd love for you to just close your eyes, and I'm going to kind of pause with certain things and just ask the Lord to, you know, speak to your heart as I read through this. O Lord, your eternal love for all people was most perfectly shown in the blessed life and death of our Lord Jesus. Enable us now to meditate so deeply on our Lord's passion that as we have fellowship with him in his sorrow, we may learn the secret of his strength and peace. Lord, we remember Gethsemane. We remember how Judas betrayed him. We remember how Peter denied him. We remember how all of them deserted him and fled. We remember the scourging. We remember the crown of thorns. We remember how they spat on him. We remember how they struck him on the head with a staff. We remember his pierced hands and feet. We remember his agony on the cross. we remember his thirst. We remember how he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? For we may not know and we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Oh Lord, what a precious Savior we have. What a gracious God, a merciful God you are. To not trust you is, Lord, we must. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that we can and we do. Help us. Help us, Lord, to be the faithful people of yours. Pray this in Jesus' name.